Our passage this evening comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and we'll read it in just a moment. But before I read it, I want to have this question in the back of our minds as we read it. And the question is this: why does Mark end his story this way? You see, in these 8 verses, Mark gives an account of the resurrection of this man who he has spent a good deal of time telling us about, who he has elaborated on his importance not only for the people of Mark's time, but for the whole world, that this Son of God, this God incarnate, the Savior of the world, has come and has died and is risen. And yet Mark ends here with these 8 verses with no resurrection appearance by Jesus, just an empty tomb and fearful people. And this abrupt ending has perplexed Christians throughout centuries, throughout the millennia. And so that just 150 years or so after Mark wrote his original story, that someone else decided the ending was too abrupt, and so they decided to gather in resources from all the different Gospels, from Acts, from the letters of Paul, and created a kind of appendix to Mark. And you'll find that if you look in your Bibles, that verses 9 through 20, or 9 through 19 or so, are kind of listed separately, that they're footnoted, that someone seems to have added that. And so while those are true and those are all gathered in from other sources in the gospel, Mark seems to have ended his gospel here with the fact that women fled from the tomb afraid. And the question we need to ask is why? Where's the hope in the resurrection here? And I think there's an answer. And I think if we pay attention, we'll find it. So would you read with me Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark says this: when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this evening on the day of resurrection, and we want to celebrate life, and a lot of times we are able to celebrate the life that we have in Christ and our risen Savior, and we are full of joy. And yet tomorrow will come, and the worries and anxieties of tomorrow will appear, and the resurrection life will seem all too distant. So would you use your word tonight? Would you speak through me? Would you help these, my brothers and sisters, to get past me and to see you? And so would your voice be heard? And would it be a voice of comfort and of power, of encouragement and strength, and a voice that brings us to you? So, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I want you to picture the last time you were utterly afraid, when, you know, you had that pit in your stomach and it was overwhelming to you. I can tell you what it was for me. You see, this Christmas, as I was driving from San Angelo to Houston with some friends. They were from Texas. I'm not from Texas. I was visiting with them. And I was following them along in my car, behind them in my car. And we were traveling the back roads, and so, you know, as roads sometimes do in Texas, and I guess in all states, that 4 lanes very abruptly become 2 lanes. And so there I was, meandering along, listening to music and singing, you know, the way I usually do on road trips. And so I'm following them at a safe and appropriate distance, according to my driver's manual. And so I merged over to the left lane because I saw that it was going to go down to 2 lanes. But suddenly, out of nowhere, an 18-wheeler barrels past me, speeds up, cuts in front of me, and so now I'm separated from my friends. And in all his attempt to speed up and get past me, he then slows down to about 5 miles below the speed limit. And so there I was, stuck behind this 18-wheeler who was going utterly slow, and my friends who who shall remain nameless for this reason, because they're traveling, you know, somewhere between 10 and 15 miles above the speed limit. So I was trapped, and I was worried that they were going to get too far ahead for me to catch up. So I tried to call them and let them know that I was stuck behind this 18-wheeler, and they weren't answering. And so I thought that if I found a right place in the road, you know, I can use all those dashed lines, the rules of the road that says you can pass. And so I decided to use that. So I waited for a few miles and saw a stretch of open road, and I thought, I'm going to go for it. And so I get on the phone with them to call them, let them know I'm going to pass this truck and I'm going to catch up with them in just a second. I was using a hands-free device, so I had hands to drive and everything, so it was safe in that sense. So I go to pass this truck, and what I discovered is that my 1998 Honda Civic, though it is a beautiful car and wonderful in many aspects, only has four cylinders. And what four cylinders means is that I cannot get from 0 to 60 in anything less than 3 minutes, and I cannot get from 55 to 70 in anything less than 2 minutes. And so I zoom over in the lane and try to pass this truck, so it takes a while for me to catch up, and I get about halfway through, and then it looked like the truck was speeding up to not let me pass by, which was pretty mean. And so there I was, and then I started to pay attention to what's going on ahead of me, and there's a curve coming up, and there's a car coming around the curve. And so I discovered that my depth perception working well this time, that I didn't have time to get over, you see, because I was just a far enough past the truck that I couldn't get back into the right-hand lane, and I couldn't slow down quick enough in order to do it. And so I was faced with my impending death. And so I veered over to the left, and I was driving on the shoulder on my left. And so this poor, Christmas motorist was forced to drive between two speeding cars, one on his shoulder and one on the other side of traffic. And so I was desperately afraid. And, you know, all the while, I'm apparently muttering things into the voicemail that I'm leaving for my friends. And so I'm so desperate. I'm like, okay, I need to get over. I'm so afraid, so feeling out of control that I need to get over. So as soon as that car passes me, I start to move over. But unbeknownst to me, that there was another car just little ways behind that car that I didn't pay attention to and I didn't see. And so by the grace of God, I was able to make it over from the left shoulder to through the opposite lane of traffic behind the truck safely. And I missed the other car by about 2 feet, which in terms of traveling 60 miles an hour, that's a matter of a tenth of a second. And my heart was in my throat, and my stomach was upset, and I finished the voicemail with, "Well, I just almost died, so I will try to call you back later." That was utter fear for me. And I think the most fearful thing about it was that even though I felt like I was in control, a lot of ways I wasn't in control. And I asked you in the beginning to think about what made you afraid. What was the last moment that you were afraid? Maybe it wasn't something as light as impending death on the road. Maybe someone you know is in danger. Maybe family members on the verge of death. Maybe a relationship's on the verge of breaking up. Maybe. You see, I think fear drives us oftentimes in our lives. And the question I want to ask again then is, why do we fear? What are we afraid of? And to follow that up with another question, do you guys remember where you were on September 11th, 2001, when you heard that the two towers had gone down? Most people that I've talked to are able to recount the exact moment, what they were doing, the exact time, and that they were filled with fear and anxiety and worry for those who had people and friends who were working in or near the towers. It was a hard time. But what did you do right after you heard? Few are like most people that I know that the first thing you did was to get on the phone and call someone, or you went and turned on the news, or you went to the internet and read. So my question is this then. If we are afraid, is the answer then the search of news, the search for more information? Are we afraid because we don't know? Is it the uncertainty that drives us to fear? Maybe. But did knowing more make you less afraid? Did the more news that came in, did that make you less afraid and less fearful? I don't think so. And I think in the months and years that followed that moment in time, we found that our fears did decrease, but our fears only decreased in so much as the government seemed to be taking a hand, that enemies were being brought to justice, that measures would be taken in order to make sure that something like this would never happen again. And so I think ultimately we have to say that in one sense, our fear comes from the fact that we're afraid that we are out of control. I think we are most afraid when we are most aware that everything is out of control, whether our control or people around us. And why are we spending a lot of time talking about fear? Well, because in this short passage, in these 8 verses, Mark uses words related to fear 5 times, that either fear or alarm or terror or trembling. And this is not new for Mark. Throughout his entire gospel, people are continually afraid, afraid of Jesus, afraid of each other. The leaders are afraid of the people. The people are afraid of the leaders. And so in one sense, you could say that Mark is writing his gospel to a very fearful people. And in one sense, you could say that he's writing them in order to conquer or combat that fear. And so, to return to our first question, the first question asked tonight, why did Mark write this passage? Why did he end his gospel this way? I think he did it for these reasons, because he knew that he was writing to a people in a world that seems so out of control and that fear seems like the only option. And so he wanted us to know this. He wanted to paint us a picture of what it means to live in the land of fear. And then he wanted to point out this one truth, that in the empty tomb we have the answer to all our fears. And so, would you turn again to the passage as we look first at what this picture that Mark paints of life in the land of fear. And so, Mark says this, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And you might say, the question immediately arises, Jeremy, you said this passage was about fear, but there seems to be no fear in this passage, in these short verses. And you're right, in one sense. Because we have to understand these women's story to understand where they are and why they're walking early on a Sunday morning in order to anoint a dead body. You see, these women, this is not the first time that Mark mentions these women. These women were at the cross, that when all the other disciples had abandoned and betrayed or left him, these women were seen to be observing Jesus from a distance. And the story was told that they had followed him all the way from Galilee. That all the way in the north, these women had followed him throughout his ministry and had followed him to Jerusalem. These were women who had given up their lives and their livelihoods to follow this man Jesus. And so when they followed him to Jerusalem, we must understand this fact. That when they and everyone else followed him to Jerusalem, they did not expect Jesus to go to Jerusalem to die. That just a week ago, just a few chapters earlier in Mark, we saw that Jesus was heralded into Jerusalem. People crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These people were declaring that Jesus was the son of David. And so in a land that was full of oppression, in a land full of a domineering people, in a land where the Romans were rulers and the people of Israel all but slaves, on the very week where they were coming together from all over Judea to celebrate an event. You see, they were celebrating the Passover. What was the Passover? It was a moment in history when Israel, thousands of years ago, or is it thousands? Let me think. Yeah, over 1,000 years ago. About 1,500 years ago. So thousands of years before that, had been in a similar position, had been under oppression, under the oppression of the Egyptians. And God had acted decisively, and God had rescued them and delivered them from that oppression. And so do you see the political thunder in this statement that the son of David, the son of a king, the king himself was returning to Jerusalem. And the hopes and the dreams of a people were riding on that donkey with Jesus. And they expected Jesus to come to Jerusalem to climb a hill. To climb a hill, the Temple Mount, the governor's palace, to claim his rightful throne and rightful place as the king of Israel and drive out the Roman oppressors. But what they found instead was that Jesus climbed a hill. but a hill called Golgotha, a place where people went to die. And they expected Jesus to be crowned. They expected him to be crowned with honor and glory, to be finally the Davidic ruler on the Davidic throne. And they found that Jesus was crowned, but instead with a crown of thorns. And so what we see in this passage is the reason why these women aren't expressing fear is because all their worst fears had already come true. That the man that they had given their lives for, all their hopes and dreams, the man they had looked to give them meaning and hope and life had died. And so they are doing this morning what we all do, often do, in the face of a world where everything seems gone crazy and all our fears seem to come true and all our hopes die. We try to make meaning of it. And so they are bringing spices. They're trying to anoint this dead body. They're trying to bring honor to a man who died in dishonor. They're trying to bring dignity to a man who died in shame. They're trying to bring blessing to a man who had died under a curse. This was an act, a desperate act, to find meaning. So they're still living in that land of fear. And so these women, they continue, they on the way to the tomb, they do what we often do in the midst of fear and uncertainty. They realize they had forgotten a crucial detail, that they had gone to anoint the body of Jesus, but had forgotten that there was a large stone in order to get to him. And so they were wondering and worrying along the way, but fortunately they come and they find that the tomb is open. And so peeking their heads inside, they see that the tomb is empty except for a young man who is sitting on the right. Let me pause here for this. A lot of commentators, a lot of people have said that this young man is sitting on the right is here to symbolize that that his man, this angel, this young man sitting on the right is symbolizing that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father and he's enthroned. I think that's probably stretching it a bit too far. I think what Mark wanted to tell us is that these women looked in and they turned their heads to the right and there he was. And the reason why that's important is because Mark does that throughout his gospel, that he throws in these details. That Mark is the one who told us that Jesus had a pillow when he fell asleep on the boat, or that when the people sat down to eat, when Jesus was feeding those thousands, that the grass they sat on was green. And that's important for this reason. This is an aside, this isn't the main sermon, but I want you to hear this. Because what Mark is writing is history. That in those days, they didn't write fiction novels like we write fiction novels. When they were trying to talk about legends, they would write in legendary terms. When they were talking about history, they would write in historical terms with details. Mark isn't trying to write a legend here. He's trying to write a history. And so that is one thing that you need to know, is if you're wrestling with whether or not the Gospels are true, these guys are not writing legend. They are writing a story, an eyewitness account. But that's an aside. So these women look into the tomb and find it empty, and they are afraid. And the young man, the angel, says to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be alarmed." And he gives them all sorts of good news. He says, "Don't be afraid, because Jesus is risen. Jesus, whom you seek, was crucified, but he is not here. He is risen. See the place where they laid him." And so after he gave them the message, they ran out of the tomb afraid. Does that seem strange to you? That we'd seen that their hopes and fears had been dashed, that the one in whom they put all their meaning and desires upon, Jesus, had died, and so they're living in this depression, in this fear, in this resignation. And yet they get the news that he is alive, and they run away in fear. And there's reasons for this, several. One is, it's probably very shocking to go to a tomb that you expect to be empty and expect to be full and it's in fact empty, and that's can be frightening. It's probably very frightening to see a large stone rolled away with apparently no other reason to explain it. An angel appearing in white raiment, those are frightful things. But I think there might be something more there. And I think it's this, that we often, even though we live in a land of fear, even though we live in times that are hard and difficult, when change comes, when a new world enters our view, we are often more afraid of that than we are of the place where we live. We see this most clearly in in situations of spousal abuse. If you've done any research on that, you'll find that women who are in abusive relationships with husbands often stay far longer than we would want them to. And it takes a great event or friends interceding for them to leave. And the reason is this, is that though they're so afraid of living in the situation, they're more afraid of leaving and what that would mean. And sometimes we're so afraid of the world outside that we are more comfortable to accept the things that we know, even as horrible as they are. We even came up with a phrase with it, didn't we? It's better the devil you know, right? You guys know that phrase. Do you do this in your life? I know that I do it in mine. You see, I have a history of deliberately and sometimes unknowingly sabotaging any dating relationship I've ever been in. And my friend a year ago talking to me said this to me. He said, Jeremy, I think you're more afraid, you're not afraid that she's going to say no. You're more afraid that she's going to say yes. You see, I can handle rejection. That's a fear I can live with. That's a pain I can live with. But the fear that she'll say yes, what that entails and what that will expect of me, that is devastating. And that's us in every area of our lives. In our jobs, we stay in places that are safe because we're afraid of what it would mean. We do this. And so I just wonder if this is part of why the women are afraid, that they come to the tomb and they get the news of a brave new world, and yet it drives them to fear. So this is the picture that Mark gives us of living life in the land of fear. But there's good news. There's good news. I want you to believe that there's good news, because turn with me to verse 6. The young man says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." The answer to fear. What Mark is wanting us to see is that the answer to our fear is found in the empty tomb, that the empty tomb puts an end to all our fears. How does it do that? I think it does it in two ways. And so first I want to take us back to our definition of fear. We saw in the early that fear is often because we feel that we're out of control. That when we're out of control, we fear that everything's messed up, and we're so afraid that if things aren't in control, we're gone, we're messed up, we're lost. And so our fear is driven by the fact that we feel like that no one's in control, that this world is completely out of control, and our fear comes from that. But there's another cause of fear, isn't there? If you guys have seen the movie Conspiracy Theory, you know it's a movie with Mel Gibson, and it's about this crazy guy who wanders around believing, not that the world is out of control, but there is someone in control, and that person is out to get him. And the whole point of the movie is that he's actually right. But the reality is that we run into those people all the time, that you can spend a moment on a New York City subway. You can spend 5 minutes in the Dallas coffee shop, and you'll find people who are convinced that someone really is in control and that they're actually out to destroy us. And so I think there's two causes for fear. That one, we feel like the world is out of control, and so we're afraid, we're uncertain. But another, we also think that whoever is in control is out to get us and is not for us. And this passage addresses both of those. Look at verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." For these women, for those of us who are afraid that God isn't in control, that all this mess is outside of his purview, outside of his reign, this tells us differently. You see, at least five times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicted the fact that he would die and that he would rise again. And so far from being out of God's control, far from being this cross, this death, this crucifixion, this dying under curse, far from being outside of God's control, this is revealed that is actually in God's plan. And so if the worst event in history, the worst crime in history is actually a part of God's plan, we see that God is in control. But the next question is God for us? If God is in control, how do we know that he's for us? Look again at verse 7. The angel says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. That little and. You see, Peter was one of the disciples. Peter followed Jesus. You guys remember Peter's story. That he, just a few hours before Jesus was betrayed, just a few hours before Jesus was crucified, Peter, along with the other disciples, declared that they would never leave him. That though they would go to their deaths rather than deny him. And Peter turned to Jesus and said, before the cock crows twice, you are going to deny me. And so Jesus is betrayed and the rest of the disciples flee. And Peter follows along at a distance. And what he finds is that just as Jesus had predicted, so he does. And so he's waiting outside when Jesus' trial goes on. And someone comes up to him and says, you were one of those with Jesus, weren't you? He said, no. The same person came back again. You were with Jesus, weren't you? No, I wasn't. And it came back a third time. And he denied, no, I wasn't with him. And then the cock crowed. And Peter broke down and wept. But we see in this verse that Jesus left a message for Peter. Tell the disciples, even Peter. How do we know that God is for us? How do we know that God is in control and for us? Because being betrayers and deniers of him is not going to keep him from loving us. And there's more hope in here. Let's continue in verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And it's in that little phrase, Jesus is going before you into Galilee. And in the context of this passage, it just means this, that Jesus is going ahead of them and that they will see him soon. And so that they will know that Jesus is triumphant, Jesus is victorious, and Jesus is waiting for them. The God of the universe who did all this to save them is waiting for his disciples. He is for them. But it means more, if you think about it. If you guys have read the book Lord of the Rings, you'll know that the story of Frodo and Sam, as they broke off from the rest of the company, as they moved closer and closer to Mordor, things got more and more dangerous. And what you'll find in certain places throughout the book is that Sam volunteers to go before Frodo. That they come upon this fountain of water, and they're not sure if it'll be poisoned or if it'll be good for them. And Sam volunteers to go first. So that if in case it's bad, in case it's poison, Sam will take the effects upon himself and Frodo will be saved. And in a similar way, when they're about to climb down a cliff, Sam offers to go first to see, because they couldn't see the bottom, and to see if the rope would really fit. So Sam goes first to go before so that the effects would fall on him and not on Frodo. And so in a very similar way, what the passage is saying, what the story of the gospel is saying is that Jesus went before us. That the worst that we could ever go through, the suffering, the pain, the pains of death and hell, he went before us so that the effects fall on him and not on us. How do you know that God is for you? Because Jesus went before you. And I think it also means this. In a lot of ways, our fear, as we look at our fears, they're all pointed towards the future, that fear is always future-based, just as shame is always past-based. So we're always concerned about the future. That's what fear is focused on. But if Jesus goes before us, that means that wherever we go, Jesus is there first. That wherever we go in the future, Jesus is already there. And so we don't need to fear anymore. So the picture that Mark paints for us, the answer to fear is this. That we have a God who not only is not out of control, but actually is in control. And the worst things in the world that we can think of are actually in his plan and can be used for our good and for his glory. And more than that, that God, the ruler of the universe, is actually on our side. He's not against us. I think it could look like this, and I'll end here. For those of you who've seen the movie The Lion King, I love it. It's one of my favorite movies. You guys remember the part in the movie where Simba and his friend Nala want to go off to the elephant graveyard. And so they decide to distract their chaperone, and they sing this great song, you know, I just can't wait to be king. And there's all the animals are dancing. And they finally get away, and they head off to this elephant graveyard. And unbeknownst to them, the hyenas were waiting for them, and they're cornered into danger, and they're utterly afraid, and they're desperate, and they're terrified. And so Simba, out of his fear, tries to act like he's in control, and so he growls at them, and they just laugh at him. All his attempts to control and manage the situation fail. But then he opens his mouth a last time, and instead of a meager little roar, you hear a roar that resonates. And what you find is that Mufasa, Simba's father, has finally arrived. And that he takes control of the situation, that the hyenas run in fear from him. And you can see Simba's face as it's animated, that he's excited that his dad is here, that he knows that he is rescued and that he is safe. Because someone who has arrived who is in control and who loves him. And so Simba had no reason to fear anymore. That's a little bit about where we are. So Christians, in the face of fear and all those fears that overwhelm us, we have to hold on to this fact. The empty tomb tells us this, that there is a God who is in control. And nothing escapes his plan. And that there's a God who is for us. And so as we live in this brave new world, let us live so without fear. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this reminder that you have conquered death, that all the great enemies of humanity, sin, death, devil, they're all conquered in your resurrection. And so that we don't have to fear any longer. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with these people, that they would go out into the world, and as fears threaten to overwhelm them, that they would look to the empty tomb as their confidence, that you are good, that you are in control, and that you are for them.